Good morning. I will try to remember to yank this off when I cough. And I am sucking all oxygen at the same time, which will make my voice sound even funnier than because of the tongue surgery. I have trouble with my H's and my CH's, so I have a little bit of a lisp, which continues. Talking with Brown and Crouppen to see what I can do about that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sure eventually it'll go away. Or I'll get used to it, one of the two. Okay, let's start with a little bit of review. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 26, that's where we'll start today. But just to back up a little bit, it's been a while since we've been up here. We missed a week, which is unfortunate because now Byron would be up here. But you remember that Paul had recently in our study, but not recently in chronological time, but Paul had been spared a severe beating and almost death from a Jewish mob that had been having an unfortunate discussion with him, and a Roman centurion had spared him from this beating, not knowing what the circumstances were, not knowing what the ruckus was all about, but he rescued Paul from this Jewish mob that was seeking to severely injure or kill him. He didn't know what Paul had done, didn't know what the circumstances were, but he was doing his job keeping the peace. So he rescues Paul, and at first he thought Paul was this Egyptian terrorist that he had captured, but Paul identifies himself as a Jew, and he asked to address this mob who had just been attacking him. And interestingly enough, the Roman centurion agrees to do this. So Paul addresses the mob, and it doesn't go very well. So the Roman centurion then decides that he wants to find out what the circumstances are. So he decides to order these Jewish leaders to get together with Paul and discuss, and he wants to find out what the reason is that they hate Paul so, and why they attack him, and brings them together to have this discussion. Once again, it doesn't go well. But Paul does manage to separate the Sadducees and the Pharisees and get them fighting among themselves. And so he has to rescue them, or he has to rescue Paul. So he decides to take Paul aside, and he's going to find out from Paul once and for all what's going on. He's going to aggressively question Paul through a scourging and find out why Paul is being attacked and why the Jews hate him so and why they want to kill him. And it's at this point Paul now identifies himself as more than just a Jew, but as a born Roman. And this frightens this centurion, of course, because you don't scourge Romans without a trial. And the consequences of doing that are very serious and could have resulted in the centurion's death for him. So it terrifies this guy that he had stretched Paul out on a rack and was about to scourge him, and Paul was a Roman citizen. So he decides to send Paul, or to back up a little bit, After Paul was rescued the second time, some of these Jewish men decided that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And they brought the Jewish leaders into their confidence that they were going to kill Paul. Well, this information also gets to the Roman centurion, who then decides that things are getting out of hand. So he decides to send Paul to the governor of Judea, Felix. So he takes a large Roman force, and he sends Paul to Felix. And, of course, as soon as they get to Felix, the Jewish leaders then go to Felix, and they bring all these accusations to Felix about all these things that Paul has done. But none of these things that Paul has done affect the Romans. He's broken no Roman laws. He's hurt no Roman citizens. He's done nothing against Caesar. This all has to do with Jewish issues. So Felix doesn't see any need to do anything to Paul. He's a Roman citizen, of course. But he also doesn't want to make the Jews angry, so he decides to postpone any judgment. 2 years go by. And 2 years go by, and Festus becomes governor of Judea. As soon as Festus becomes governor of Judea, the Jews once again bring these charges again against Paul to this new governor. Immediately, as soon as he becomes the governor. So Festus decides, goes to Paul and says, look, why don't you come to Jerusalem where I will sit in judgment over this? Well, the Jews had decided that when he goes to Jerusalem, they are going to kill him on the way. Now, maybe Paul heard about this. Maybe he didn't know. My guess is he either suspected it or heard it was going to happen. So instead he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal directly to Caesar. I will be judged by Caesar. Well, Festus has no choice and says, you appeal to Caesar you will go. So they decide that he's going to go to Caesar. In the meantime, King Agrippa shows up in Judea and meets with Festus. Well, Festus is a Roman. He doesn't even understand the charges against Paul because he doesn't understand the Jewish customs and laws. And so he asks Agrippa to hear Paul's case because he says, I don't even know what to put in a letter to Caesar to tell Caesar what Paul is being accused of. So Agrippa says, I'll hear him. And this is where we come to on chapter 26, where Agrippa has now agreed to hear Paul's case and hear what Paul has to say for himself regarding the charges that have been brought against him. So chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Paul has appealed to Rome as a Roman citizen. So in this particular case, he's defending himself before Agrippa, but he really doesn't have to. It's not a defense that is likely to get him released because he has already appealed to the highest court. He has already appealed, so to speak, to the Supreme Court of the land. So this appeal before trial, so to speak, before Agrippa isn't something that Paul asked for. This is something that Festus asked Agrippa to bring to listen to Paul's defense, just simply so he would know what to write to Caesar. So Paul is defending himself, so to speak, before Agrippa on behalf of Festus because Festus has asked for it. So it's not likely to get him released anyway. But Paul sees this as a positive thing. Plus, if he can convince Agrippa of his innocence, Agrippa is likely to add to this letter of Festus a positive ruling. So when he goes to Caesar, not only does Festus write in his letter, we're sending you a Roman citizen who's been accused of the Jews of X, but we don't see a problem. We think he's innocent. And then Agrippa adds to that, I agree. He has been accused of X, and I also don't see a problem. This is positive for Paul to be able to have these two Roman leaders add to this letter to Caesar a positive statement to his defense. He compliments Agrippa that he's happy to see him, and it's not just some blowing smoke. He's not trying to gain favor with Agrippa, but he's truly happy that Agrippa is the one that's defending him. Festus is a Roman, and he doesn't know anything about what's going on and the charges against. As I mentioned before, he couldn't even write in a letter to Caesar what the charges was, had no understanding of what was going on. But Agrippa, while he was a Roman king and a leader in the Roman environment, he was also a Jew, and he understood Jewish laws, Jewish customs, Jewish history. And so here was Paul, was going to be able to explain all these things to King Agrippa, who would know the differences and understand Paul's defense, and probably even understand the gospel, which Paul would no doubt weave into that defense. And he was happy to have another Jew with that knowledge and history to be able to listen to his defense, who would do it patiently. A Roman probably would have listened to him for a little while and just said, okay, enough of this, and make a judgment. Where Agrippa, where he's asking him to listen patiently, probably would listen patiently and understand what he was trying to tell him. And also, he had the opportunity to remind Agrippa and Festus that the charges against him were from the Jews. He was not being charged with any Roman violation. And this is an important point. Here he was being judged by Romans, and he's reminding them, I am not violated any Roman law. What I am being charged with is violation of Jewish customs and laws. A good point to make and a good position to be in when I'm going before Caesar to be judged of violating something. I haven't violated anything Rome has any concern to worry about. So this is why he's happy that that Agrippa and not Festus is the one listening to him. Now, having said all that, Agrippa's family line wasn't exactly favorable to the Christian way. Agrippa's great-grandfather was the one who tried to kill baby Jesus. Agrippa's grandfather beheaded John the Baptist. Agrippa's father executed James. So if it's like great-grandfather, like grandfather, like father, like son, Paul could be in trouble. But so the family line, not very good. But under the circumstances, he still has somebody who at least understands the defense that he's about to give. Jesus told Paul at his conversion, you will be bringing gospel before kings. And certainly, here was an example and a fulfillment of that as Paul stood now before King Agrippa. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect, our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I might do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. We've heard this story before. Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was educated. He was a scholar. He was taught the laws. He was taught the customs. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was aggressive. He was tenacious. He had this fervor for the Jewish religion. He followed it to the 10th degree. Before the law, he was blameless. I mean, you go on and on and on. He was orthodox as orthodox could be. He was the one that everybody pointed to and said, if you want to see what a Jew is like, you go to Paul. If you want to see what a Pharisee is like, you go to Paul. If you want to see the guy, Paul is the one you follow. This is what Scripture tells us. This is what Paul claimed to be. And this is what apparently everybody saw Paul as. And Paul even goes on to say, if you wanted to talk to the Jews, if they were willing to testify, which certainly they're not going to, because it wasn't going to be in their interest, he said, but if they would testify, they would tell you that this is true. I was a Pharisee of Pharisee. I followed it in the strictest sense. I followed the laws of our fathers. I was very serious about our beliefs. I was consistent. I was tent, and I did it with zeal. And yet here I am being assaulted for believing the very things that they believe. And this was Paul was using this as the crux for his contention between himself and the Jews. And he said it was absurd that I would be persecuted for proclaiming the very hope that the mass of the Jews believe, and that was in the resurrection of the dead. God said that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said he was the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So the mass of the Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead. And here was Paul preaching that and saying that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise and that it was proven in the resurrection of Jesus. And that one day through his death and sacrifice that we would all be raised up. Job wrote of one day seeing Jesus after death. Isaiah wrote of seeing Jesus, seeing the Messiah, seeing God after death. Daniel wrote of seeing God after death. Some of the greatest of all Jewish prophets wrote and talked about seeing God after death. So here was Paul preaching what the greatest of the prophets already believed, that there was a resurrection after death. Some of the greatest of all the prophets. And here he was being accused of agreeing with what the law and the prophets already taught. And if Paul could convince Agrippa that the contention between he and the Jews was preaching what the mass of all the Jewish people already believed, then he could show to his satisfaction that he was innocent. And this was the grounds of where he puts his defense, that the Messiah was the fulfillment of what they were arguing against him. So he goes on to say, why does this seem so incredible to you? Why does it seem so incredible that God could raise someone from the dead? Is not God omnipotent? Is he not omniscient? Is he not infinite? Could not the God who created all things raise someone from the dead? Could not the God who is the author of the human body bring it back from life and then continue it into existence? Why is that so odd? You know, he created all things. What is it for a God who created something from nothing and brought it to life to now take that dead something and bring it back to life again? That is not an absurd thing to believe, you know, and this is what I'm teaching. It's not an unbelievable thing to believe. So then Paul then takes his time, and having talked about some of this time before his conversion, he turns to the time immediately before his conversion to prove the authenticity of why he believes now what he believes versus what he believed before. So he starts out that, I didn't start out this way. Okay, what I believe now, what the Jews have against me, wasn't my original position. All right, I started out viciously opposing the very Christian way that I teach now. The very people that are attacking me supported me. I got letters from them. I went out across the land and attacked these people. I went out and I arrested them. I went out and put them in jail. I went out and it was in my mind my duty to God, country, and religion to viciously oppose anybody who made any claim that Jesus was the Messiah. And I did it in other countries, and I took them out of their houses. I went into the synagogues. I did everything I could to violently oppose those who taught that Jesus was the Messiah. And I did it with a open conscience, which goes to show you that you can consciously and sincerely believe something and, of course, be violently wrong, not violently wrong, but completely wrong. You know, sincerity and a conscious attitude doesn't ensure correctness. And Paul certainly had, I believe, and what he even tells that he did, he even tells in Scripture, he did it in ignorance. Right? Paul wasn't purposely opposing God's will. He wasn't going out of his way saying, I know this is what God's want, and I'm doing something else. He truly believed what he was doing was God's will, and he was truly wrong. So, nevertheless, he sincerely believed his what he did was right. He imprisoned, he killed, and he tortured. He tortured Christians. It says that he compelled, what was the word he used? I compelled them to blaspheme. Well, how do you compel somebody to blaspheme? Doesn't say he was successful, but he certainly attempted. The only way you can compel somebody to blaspheme is to torture. So it would certainly appear that Paul went so far as to torture Christians to get them to attempt to get them to blaspheme. That's how far he went in his opposition to Christians. So he emphasizes the fact that I was conscientious in what I did, and I was so fervent. The word I want. Well. Fervent in what I was doing, that it wasn't some whim, it wasn't some bribe, it wasn't some small thing that would have taken for me to change my view. It would have taken greater clarity, greater strength, greater deity, and greater truth to convince me that what I was doing was wrong, and a greater miracle, and that's what happened. To complete me, turn me around so that I went from the task at hand, which was violently opposing the truth, to completely turn it around and champion the very way and the very Messiah that I have opposed. And now, here I champion him. And that's what happened. It wasn't a small thing that caused me to change my mind. So here he goes to tell what happened. Now in verses 12 through 18, he gives this the event of his conversion. Now this is the third time in Scripture that he's given this, and each time the story is different, obviously because he's given some details that he left out. Rather than read these verses, what I did is I took the three stories in Scripture and I just combined them into one paragraph. So I'm not going to read these. I'm just going to read you my paragraph that takes the three stories and takes all the information from one. And then I think that's a little bit better than reading one partial story. You kind of get it all. So here's my little synopsis here of Paul's conversion. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was... Pause. Sorry. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and came nigh unto Damascus about noon, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice that spake to me. Trembling and astonished, I said, What shall I do, Lord? And he said, Rise and stand upon thy feet. Go unto Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, of those things in which thou will appear unto thee, delivering from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Who better to open up the eyes of the blind than one who had been so blind as Paul? Verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So now Paul begins to sum up his post-conversion life. Jesus revealed himself in a very dramatic way, and perhaps he did so because of that reference to kicking against the goads or kicking against the pricks. In today's reference, that might be like an electric kettle prod. A goad was something that you would stick a cow with to get them going in the right direction, like a cattle prod. You want them to go somewhere, you'd stick them with a cattle prod. And if that cow resisted or kicked against it, you gave them more. You ramp up the voltage, or you'd give them some more. The more he kicked back, the harder you would jab him. Right? So resisting a cattle prod just brought more and violent and greater voltage. You know, it was silly to resist, because all it did was bring on greater punishment, and eventually you're going to succumb. Which makes me wonder, if Jesus' reference to Paul kicking against the goads, was Paul resisting truth that he had been receiving? Now remember, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. And we're told that Paul was given this thorn in the flesh because if he didn't have it, he would be prideful. So it makes me think that Paul had an issue with pride. Now, remember, Paul talks about what a great Jew he was before he became a believer, and how he was the Jew of Jews, and how he, you know, followed the Jewish laws and customs to the nth degree. That, you know, he was the guy. He did everything right. He studied the law, and he was the orthodox guy to be. And I wonder if he didn't have some pride in that. And so maybe this was apparently Paul's weakness was pride. And I think I can say that with surety, simply because he had that thorn in the flesh that God gave him, because he would have been prideful without it. So here is Paul, violently opposing the Christian way, violently opposing what he has determined is against God. And he has determined that he is doing God's will. And I wonder if at some point God had been revealing to him, you're opposing me. And Paul, in his pride, had decided, no, I'm not. And so God began to reveal to him Paul's error. And Paul did not want to accept that error. So Paul had been kicking against the goads, so to speak. He had been resisting the truth that he had been getting from Jesus. So Jesus finally had to be dramatic. He had to bury Paul's face in the hot sand in the middle of that summer day and blind him and visibly reveal himself to him and say, you know, cram his face in the sand and say, hey, it's me. Yes, I'm here. And yes, you're wrong. And okay, quick kicking against the goats. I think that that's just my opinion. But so Paul now finally realizes that he's been making a mistake. But to Paul's credit, at least once he realized, once it was truly brought to him, his error, with the same tenacity And with the same fervor and with the same aggression and with the same tenacity, did I already say that already? Maybe I already said that already. He went and championed the way with the same attitude and aggression that he did when he opposed it. So he didn't resist it anymore. He certainly no longer could doubt it. He certainly no longer could say, I'm not sure. It was clear. And when it was clear, he no longer resisted it. And sometimes I think the Lord has to do that to us. And I know it certainly has to do it to me. The Lord shows you something, and you know it's the right way to go, but it's not the way you want to go, so you resist. That's kicking against the goats. And the Lord gives you a little prod, and you kick against the goat, and he gives you a little more prod, and you kick against the goat. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose. He can say, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way, and he's going to win. The question is, how much are you going to resist, and how much pain are you going to accept before you go his way? And like an idiot, most of the time, I resist to the point of where I can't take the pain anymore, and then I go his way. But a lot of times, I wonder how many times we could. I always like using that one song. I wish I'd thought of this before I came up here and I would have looked it up. It doesn't come to me. But anyway, there's a song. How much needless pain we bear? Yeah, it's something like that. It's something about how much needless pain we bear, because we something about taking it to prayer or anything. But anyway, and I believe that's really true. I mean, who knows how much we endure that we didn't have to, and I bet you when we get to heaven, we'll be shown that. I really do. I think the Lord will point that out to us because we're down here seeing things happen and we question. I say we, and when I say we, I really mean me, because I'm not going to say what you guys do, but I question things a lot. I question, why does this happen? Why did you do it? Why did you do it this way? Why couldn't you have done it that way? Why does it happen? Why today? Why not yesterday? Why tomorrow? Blah, 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 blah. So, and I'm always doing this. And I wonder how many times all of it could have been avoided. It doesn't mean, if you did the perfect life, you're not gonna miss out on, it's not going to be perfect. You're still going to have trials. We all know that. But I wonder how many things I could have avoided if I didn't kick against those goads. If I didn't go the direction that I knew to go when I should have. Who knows what Paul might have avoided had he not kicked against the goats. He must have been kicking somewhere because Jesus said, it is hard to kick against the goats. Why did Jesus tell him that? He must have been resisting somewhere. Jesus must have been revealing something to him, pointing him in some direction, because he said, you're kicking against the goads. And now here I am having to violently, bring myself to your attention, and for at least 3 days you're going to be blind. Maybe during those 3 days he would have been doing something else. I don't know, but I think it's an important point for us to see. Jesus will get his way. He will get his way in our life. The question is, how much resistance and how much suffering are we going to endure before we give in? We might as well just give in. So, as we move on. So, he goes on to say, I was not disobedient to the vision. I guess at this point, when you get prodded to that point, I wouldn't be disobedient either. So, I did not change my views because I was bribed. I didn't change it on a whim. I didn't change it because of loss of reason. I was thoroughly convinced. I was thoroughly convinced by a miraculous vision. And what I have done is preach what was already taught in the Hebrew Scripture, that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again. He would bring light to darkness. And this is being fulfilled in the teaching of all the prophets, and this, and for this alone, the Jews are trying to kill me. Verse 24. And as he thus made his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, said, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. Since this thing was not done in a corner, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both sorry, I lost my place. Thank you. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving death or chains." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar." Now, here's the difference between our Roman Festus and Agrippa. Festus, of course, is the Roman. He doesn't know anything about Jewish laws and customs and history. And here he's been listening to Paul tell this miraculous story of conversion and miracles and Jesus from heaven and lights brighter than the sun and the history of these prophets and blah, blah, blah. And he's bored silly, for one thing. And you can imagine, you remember Paul had asked Agrippa for patience. I'm sure Paul's whole defense was not these 30-something verses. Wouldn't you have loved to be and go back in history and listen to Paul outline all of this and tell the gospel? Who knows how long this speech went on, but I'm sure it went on for a long time. And Festus didn't understand a lick of it. But he caught parts of it, and a lot of it had to do with fantasy and miracles and raising from the dead. And finally he's thinking, this is an educated man. He's not stupid. You know, he's a smart man. He's educated. He's a scholar, and he's talking fantasies. He's delusional. And he can contain himself no longer. And he says, "Paul, you're mad." But this is the response of unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." Paul was declared to be mad by Festus. The prophets were declared to be mad. Jesus was declared to be of the devil. This is what we hear from the unbelievers when they hear the gospel. It's because they don't understand. And they don't understand because unless the understanding comes from God, they don't get it. And that same applies for all of us. We can't say, gee, we were smarter than these people. We understand Scripture. We understand Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Well, the only reason we understand it is because God gave us that understanding. And without that understanding, we would be just like them. And we would be saying, it's a fantasy. It's Santa Claus. It's the Easter Bunny. You know, you guys are believing something that doesn't make sense. But this is how people respond when they don't understand Scripture. And this is how this Roman Festus was responding to Paul. All he heard was a fantasy, and he tells Paul that he's crazy. Now you can imagine, now Paul, who better than anybody? Who with greater experience, better educated, better scripture understanding, more experience to be able to communicate the gospel to someone? Probably better than anybody would have been Paul. And here he had this venue to speak uninhibited before these guys. And what did this guy hear? You're crazy. All right? which goes to tell you that no matter how you witness to somebody, the results are God's. You might have the ability of Paul, the time and the opportunity to sit before somebody and give them that testimony, and they're going to tell you they're crazy. On the other hand, you might have an opportunity to stand before somebody and give them one sentence and two sentences, and you might prick their heart like a hot knife. And if that happens, it only happens because God had prepared them for that, and they got that result. So all our job is to be prepared. Our job is to be prepared, have an understanding of Scripture, you know, have an understanding of what we believe, and then be ready and have a humble and open heart for God to use it. And He may give us an opportunity to sit down with somebody and talk to them for an hour, and you may see no results. He may give us an opportunity to say a sentence to somebody and see no results. On the other hand, you may take both of those situations, and you may see big results. Neither one of them have anything to do with us. It all comes down to God. We just have to do it and then walk away from it and let God do what He's going to do with it. Because here was Paul, you know, all that talking, all that knowledge, and he got no results. At least as far as we know, he got no results, at least not in the way of Felix. But he doesn't respond in kind. You know, he could have responded in kind to Felix and say, Felix, you're an idiot. You know, I brought before you common sense. I brought before you the truth. You know, what more do you want to hear? You know, he could have said sticks and stones. He could have thrown a lot of things at Felix, but he doesn't respond in kind. He says, no, noble Felix, I'm not crazy. And he responds to him with reason, and he responds to him with the truth. And he doesn't take the bait and respond to his attacker the way he does. He says, I've seen it for myself. I'm firmly convinced. I've talked openly about these things. The king knows what I'm talking about. You believe these things, don't you, Agrippa? And Agrippa says, you know, Paul, you almost make me a Christian. And that's the sad part, almost. You know what? King Agrippa may have never been closer to the kingdom of God than that moment. You almost make me a Christian. What held him back? Was it love of sin? Was it fear of persecution? Was it fear of being laughed at by the people around him? Was it the love of power that he had? Was it his love of position? Was it temptations? You know, was it just the desire to postpone his answer? You know, that is the condition of many people in the world today. Almost. Not quite ready. Not just yet. And I hope that is not the case for anybody here today, as you're almost there, but not quite ready. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you today. We know that there are many things in Scripture that we look at and we read and we see it so frequently and so often. And in our condition, in our situation, we are so blessed to be able to hear it readily and over again. And we just pray that it hasn't become a broken record where we hear it so often, and yet we just ask that nobody has come to the position where they're almost there. We just ask that if there's anyone who has not made that commitment, if anyone has not repented before you and taken in faith the belief that Jesus has died for them, and taken in faith upon themselves that finished work of Jesus on the cross, that you hand and offer freely, all we have to do is accept it, that no one is in that position of almost being there, and that they would take it today. We just ask that you would move their hearts to have that decision and to postpone it no longer, because we don't know what tomorrow brings or the next 10 minutes brings. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.